This lecture is titled, The Need for a Manuscript Version of the Bible. Now, I have in my hand right here a King James Version of the Bible. It's one that I've had for 35 years, and I love it. In actual fact, the cover that you see on there is the third cover on that book. And I very seldom let anybody else look at it or even turn the pages because they're so fragile that they're just about to disintegrate. I have notes in here that I've had for many, many years. I love this Bible, and many people over the years have loved it, and we should. It has been very helpful to me in understanding what the Word of God is all about. At the same time, I realize the limitations of the King James Version of the Bible and all the other Bibles that have been presented up to modern times. And we have just this last year, or this year as a matter of fact, been given a new Revised Standard Version of the Bible. There are some improvements in it, that's quite true. But there's one thing that scholars have avoided, and it's amazing to me that they have done so over the years, where they should not have. The manuscripts of the Old Testament and the New Testament have an order of the books that the King James Version does not have, that the Revised Standard Version does not have, that no version of the Old and the New Testaments in existence today has. And yet it ought to have the order of the books shown in those manuscripts, both Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek of the New Testament. But none exist. But I hope soon one will exist. We also need a good translation. And there are translations that are good, some of them very good, that are available. But they need to be put into a proper order. This King James Version, though it's wonderful and beautiful, and it's a part of our American and British heritage, and should be honored as such, does have to have some improvements made to it, even in translation. King James, for example, he even told the ecclesiastics who were translating it in seven different divisions back there in the early 1600s, he told them that under no circumstances were they to translate anything into the English that would go contrary to the central teachings of the Church of England and what they were showing at that time. And there were some major points which he insisted on. One of them was the word church. The Greek is ekklesia, which means a congregation, a group of people. And he insisted that the word congregation or group not be put into the Bible. Because if congregation were there, as the original has it, then that would take away the authority of the leaders of the Church of England, including himself, who happened to be head of the church. He also said that certain words, like baptize, for example, baptizo as it is in the Greek, which means to immerse someone under water. That's clearly what it means. But he said because many of our churches are sprinkling and pouring water and so forth like that, and so also immersing, we don't want to cause any problems in the church, so what you do is transliterate the word from the Greek into the English. That's how we got baptized. So you see, you can be baptized by different ways, you know. Not in the original Greek, you can't. Now, there are other examples that could be given. So, a new translation, or new translations which give the real meaning of what Christ was teaching, and the apostles, needs to be given to us. But also, it needs to be an address that the early manuscripts, which were given to us by the early Jews and then finally by the apostles themselves of the Greek, what they have said as far as the order and arrangement of the books is concerned. Because you know that arrangement is most important. Can you imagine having a mystery story of some kind given to you to read just for entertainment? And it's 49 chapters long, let's say. But some of the chapters that belong in the back are put in the front and some in the middle are put in the back somewhere, and some over here and some there. It would be kind of hard to find out the story plot. In fact, it would be almost impossible. And it wouldn't sell very much, I don't think. That's exactly what has happened to our Bible. They have gone away, the scholars have, from the original manuscripts. I have no problems with scholars on this matter. All I have to do is point out what the manuscripts say, and they know what they say. And then I say to them, why don't we get it back in the original order? And they say, well, Ernest, the people wouldn't understand. We would have to explain. And it would take a long time to do it. And it's not important anyway. That's what they say. Let me tell you, it is important that we get back to the order of the books of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And by the time I get through this afternoon, you're going to see why it is important. You know who becomes the centerpiece of this Bible as far as the arrangement of the books of the Old and New Testaments? Inspired over a 1,600-year period, written by 30 different men over that extended length of time. And yet it comes together in a cohesive unit that has a symmetrical balance and a harmony to it that when I present it to even some of my scholar friends, they are amazed. And you know who's the center of the whole thing? Jesus Christ is the center. The Word of God, the human Word of God, the Logos, Jesus Christ, happens to be the center of the Word of God in the written form. If we have it in the manuscripts provided to us by the ancient Jewish authorities in the Hebrew, and also by the Jewish authorities, I might say, called the apostles, in the New Testament, written in Greek. It's amazing. And what I want to do is to show what that arrangement really is. The big problem that most people have used over the centuries, or the excuse, is that it makes no difference to the general public. They're just like dumb sheep anyway, and if we bring in what the manuscripts really say, well, we're going to have some tall explaining to do on some points, and they just prefer to leave it aside. And you know what the main problem is? It's the same problem that our beloved King James had when he came to the translation of the words. You get it back into the original order, what you find is an authority problem coming in. Is it going to be Rome that's going to rule, or is it going to be Jerusalem? That's the problem. And you get it back in the original manuscript order, it's Jerusalem that should be the headquarters, and it shouldn't be Rome. Rome wants to be the headquarters now. King James was an extension of Rome. Most of our churches today, the ones I've been reared in, headquarters Rome. Now, we may not believe Rome now through a Protestant Reformation, but we still have the same structure, the same principles. We are a daughter of Rome. If we get the books back into the original order, it becomes clear to even a layman, especially a layman, because we don't have a bunch of dumb clucks out there, do we? No. In fact, if we get it back in the original order, people are going to be asking some questions. And there's the problem. There is the problem. Now, what about the original arrangement of the Bible in the manuscript order? I'm going to put on the board right now the divisions of the Bible first, and then I will explain how they get there. The Bible itself in the Old and New Testaments, believe it or not, happens to be in seven divisions. Seven. Seven is a number of completion. The seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. It completes the week. In the Bible, the seventh week is from Passover, brings you to Pentecost. It completes the first fruits harvest. As far as months are concerned, the seventh month in the sacred calendar is the month of Tishri, in which we're in right now. This month of Tishrei. In this seventh month occurs four festivals of God. And those festivals of God are important in explaining the plan of God. And in actual fact, you'll find that when you take the seventh month and put the festivals in there that God has given by Moses, you will find that this seventh month completes the festival month, or festival year, for getting over the teachings of the plan of God to mankind. But go to a year now. In the Bible, it also has a seventh year called a sabbatical year. A sabbatical year, the seventh year, completes a sabbatical cycle. You go on to a jubilee period, which is the greatest extent that you can find in prophecy in the Bible, 7 times 7 years, 49 years, followed by the 50th, which is the jubilee. 7 times 7, 49, equals in the Bible completion of completion in symbolic form. And most secular people even know the number 7 has the sound of completion to it. There are actually 7 divisions to the manuscript version of the Bible. Let me put up here number 1, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, and then over here, number seven. I'll show you how this fits as we go along. The Old Testament, however, preserved to us by the Jews, is in three major divisions. And the Jews maintain that even in their English translations to this very day. If you want to get the Old Testament in its proper order, all you have to do is to go and buy a Jewish Publication Society Bible. It won't have the New Testament in it, obviously. But it has the order of the books properly arranged. And I would recommend, if you want to study the Bible, why don't you get the Jewish Publication Society translation? It has the order of the books correctly in there according to their manuscripts. And after all, they ought to know what they say and what they mean. And that order, by the way, goes back before the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I can prove it. And I've done it in my book, The Original Bible Restored, which I have here. The three divisions of the Bible itself, of the Old Testament, are these three right here. I'm going to put them on the board right now, and I'm going to comment about them as I go along. And I'll get to the New Testament in a moment. There are four clear divisions in the New Testament. Put the three of the old with the four of the new, and you've got seven. This is not a manufactured thing by Ernest Martin. It's very clearly demonstrated in the manuscript order, if you'll just look at it. And it doesn't take much ingenuity to see it. The first division of these three of the Old Testament is called the Law, L-A-W, or in Hebrew, Torah. This law is the law written by Moses in five books. Let me put them on the board here quickly. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Those five books there represent the law. The number five in the Bible has a great deal of significance to it in grace, but also in law. The Ten Commandments are not 6, 4, and 6. They are 5 and 5. Law has to do with the number 5. It may be interesting to you to realize, but the ancient Jews never looked upon the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother, as belonging to the human side. That's on the divine side of things. It's most important. If our society would look on father and mother in a proper way, and if father and mother were teaching in a proper way, I think we would be in a lot better shape today. Five books of the law, often called the Law of Moses. The word Torah means law. The second division is called prophets. It's called prophets primarily because they were written by prophets. They start off with Joshua and Judges. I'm going to put these two with a slash between them, and I'll explain why in a moment. I haven't got time to go into all the details of this. This is explained in my book. But Joshua and Judges come next, followed by Kings. Let me say this right at this juncture. The book of Kings happens to be four books in our King James Bible. In the original arrangement, it was only one. What we did, and I understand why they did it, is to divide the Kings there, called the Book of Kingdoms anciently, into four divisions. We call it 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings today, okay? But it's the same thing we have in our King James Version. It's just called the Book of Kings, and anciently it was on one scroll, and reckoned as only one book. Now, going on, you have what is called Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and followed by the 12. The 12 minor prophets, as they're called, beginning with Hosea and going all the way through to Malachi, just exactly as we have in the King James Version. These were reckoned, these 12, by the ancient Jews, and still to this very day, as one book. They're very small. They're put on one scroll. And they were reckoned as one in number and not 12. What we have done is to call each one of them individual, and we numbered them as 12. So we have 66 books in our Old and New Testament, or 39 books in the Old Testament, whereas they only had 22, and I will mention this to you a little bit later on. That division there is called the former prophets. This division here by the Jews is called the latter prophets. Former in, not in time, although that is the case in most instances, but former in positioning. Former, latter. These three major prophets here, Isaiah, in our King James, is 66 chapters long, Jeremiah 52, Ezekiel 48. Now you'll notice that they are rather long, and they're called longer prophets, or major. And these are called shorter prophets. They are reckoned as six in number in the original numeration. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six. Followed by what is called the writings division. This term, this third division here of the Old Testament, called the writings, it's a general term. It's headed by the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. And indeed, because it was introduced with the book of Psalms, the whole division in early times was known as the Psalms division. This was quite a common characteristic of the ancient Jews in the time of Christ. For example, they didn't even refer to Genesis as Genesis, or Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy by those terms. The word in the Hebrew that introduced Genesis, Bereshit, was the word that denoted the entire book. The first word of Exodus in the Hebrew, same thing. Here, here, here. It was quite common to do that. And this third division here was known as the Psalms division. Let me put the other books on very quickly, followed by Proverbs and then by Job. These are all poetical books, all poetry, Hebrew poetry, beautifully arranged in parallelisms that once you learn how the parallels work, you can get an abundance of teaching that you could not see otherwise. Then followed by five books which were reckoned as festival books. I call the Megillot in the Hebrew. Song of Songs comes next, followed by Ruth, and then Lamentations, then Ecclesiastes, and then finally Esther, this group. This group was known as the festival books because they were read at the festivals of God in the Bible. Believe it or not, Song of Songs was read at the Passover season. Ruth was read at the time of first fruits. Pentecost. Have you ever noticed that Ruth, the theme is about going and gleaning in the fields? This was Lamentations here, was read at the anniversary of the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the 6th century B.C., on the 10th of Ab, 10th of the 5th month. Every time since that date, Jeremiah, who wrote that book, and it says it in the Bible, demanded that all people read, all Jews, all people who love the Bible, read the book of Lamentations on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple in the time of Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century B.C., on the 10th of Ab. A remarkable historical occurrence, though, took place some 600 years after Jeremiah demanded that. Do you know the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, that of Solomon, on the 10th of Ab, 10th of the 5th month, that was a remarkable occurrence in itself because the temple had been around for around 430 years from its beginning, and there it was completely destroyed on the 10th of Ab. Do you know in 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem after the time of our Lord, he prophesied it, it was actually set aflame by accident. And believe it or not, on the 10th of Ab in 70 A.D., and the last temple of God in Jerusalem, and it has not been built since, was also burnt to the ground by an accident on the 10th of Ab, 70 A.D., on the exact anniversary of when Nebuchadnezzar had done it before. All Jews at the time, whether they were in Spain or in Rome or in Babylon or wherever, they were reading in their synagogues on that very day the book of Lamentations, while the temple in Jerusalem was going up in smoke. And Josephus, an eyewitness, said it was by accident. Titus didn't even want the temple to be destroyed. But it was in autumn. Well, it was in, not autumn, it was in August is what I meant to say. And it was very dry. And fire darts, some of the Jews had got up on top of the temple parapets. And they were putting down fire darts upon the Romans who were attacking it, and they couldn't restrain it any longer. They retorted with fire darts. They got onto the curtains, which were very dry. And before nightfall, that temple was destroyed when Titus wanted to retain it on the 10th of Ab. Remarkable, isn't it? Makes you wonder if God is not in his days that he is interested in. Every Jew in the world in 70 AD was reading that very book. Most remarkable. They didn't have telephones in those days. I don't think I have to remind you. Ecclesiastes was read at this time of the year. It was read beginning with Tishri, the Day of Trumpets. Today, by the way, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Started last night. And it goes on until, I mean this festival season, until it includes the Festival of Tabernacles, which is another 5 days down the line. And then there are 8 days to that. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about how wealthy Solomon and all of that put all of his energy into enjoying the physical things of life. And he had everything. But at the end, you know what he said? It's vanity of vanities. In the autumn time, Ezra, who was the priest who canonized the Old Testament in the 4th century B.C., or 5th, really, near that, he said, I want everyone reading the book of Ecclesiastes at that time. And in the temple times, they did, in the time of Christ. They would be reading the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was to show in autumn time, like we are now, when all the harvest is in, and everybody is having an abundance of physical things, which God wants us to have. There's nothing wrong with that, if held in moderation, in a proper way. He wants people to know that all of these physical things of themselves are vanity. Enjoy them while you can, because they're not going to last all that long. Solomon's empire was great and wonderful. Couldn't beat it. But it didn't last all that long, did it? The next is Esther. It talks all about what happened a month before Passover, exactly 1 month before, in the 5th century BC. You've read Esther before, all 13 chapters of it. It talks of a time when the Jewish nation was saved by the intrigue of a man called Mordecai and his niece called Esther, who was queen of Persia, one of the queens. Esther happened to be a Benjaminite, so did Mordecai. Benjamin, who was a part of the Israelitish people, and Esther was a part of that. Her name means star, as a matter of fact. She was a person who, in a sense, saved Judah at that time, because there was an order by Haman and the rest that all Jews were to be destroyed. Well, it so turned out that on the very day that the Jews were to be destroyed, it was the enemies of the Jews who in turn were destroyed. And the book of Esther there was designed to be read by the Jews on the anniversary of that occasion, 1 month before Passover, on the 15th of the month Adar. Followed by Daniel. Why, I'm just getting a little bit here, getting dry here. Daniel. Daniel is a prophet. He does not appear in the prophet's division. Most interesting. There are quite a number of reasons for that. You'll find them in my book, The Original Bible Restored. Daniel is a book like the book of Revelation. It deals with the end time. You'll find Daniel, however, coming in the writings division. Daniel, believe it or not, was a son of David. I'll explain just in a moment about these books that are written over here in the writings division and why they were put there, and you're going to see an authority angle coming out here in a moment. And when you see the authority, then you're going to know where to go to find out where the true authority is. Is it in Gentile lands, or is it where it ought to be? Daniel comes next, followed by Ezra and Nehemiah as one book, just exactly as we have them in our Bibles. But they're only reckoned as one book in the original. And then finally, Chronicles. And Chronicles is not divided into two like we have it. We have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as you're well aware. In the original numeration, only one book. What you will find is that there are five books here, six books here. 5 and 6 make 11. Number these up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There are 11 books there. There are actually 22 books to the Old Testament in the original numeration, exactly as we have in the King James Version. Not a bit of difference. except in the King James Version, they're divided differently and arranged differently. This arrangement here comes from the Septuagint version out of Egypt. And I haven't seen too much good that comes out of Egypt. Even our Lord, he was in Egypt, but he came out. He didn't go back, you know. Our arrangement today comes from Egypt. 22 books. Josephus, who lived in the time of Christ, or just after, first century, said that the original numeration of the books of the Old Testament of the Jews was 22. Not only that, you can go back 150 years before to the book of Jubilees, and it says it was 22. The 22 to the Jew, and you have to look at it as the way the Jews would look at it. Our problem is that we're remote from this, from 3,500 years ago. We're even very remote from 2,000 years ago. Secondly, we don't think like the people of God did when the temple was in existence. We have a different type of psyche about us. That what we have to do is to wash that brain out of ours, or mind, and then maybe put some of the teachings or the principles of the Bible back into it, and then we can understand what's going on. 22 is very significant to a Jew. You know one of the main things? Because the Hebrew language has 22 alphabetical letters in it. And it was understood in the early times, 150 years before the birth of Christ, that these books here, each one of them, 22 in number, comprising our Old Testament, represented one book for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, going on down here to Tau. See? A to Z, as we would say it. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And their teaching was this. All that can be understood and given out in divine ways through the Hebrew, the Holy Tongue, can be given in 22 letters. Also, it means that the Holy Word is given in 22 books. See the point? Not 23 or 4, not 21, 22, to agree with the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Another interesting feature. This comes out 150 years before the birth of Christ. In the book of Jubilees, it says, and it points this out, and it's absolutely true. Do you know when you start with the creation there given in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, heaven being first, earth second. Number up the number of creations. You know who was the 22nd creation? Adam. That's right. The most important. Adam. Now, Adam is the first generation. Go on down 22 generations. You know who the 22nd generation? Now, be careful on this one. It's Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who became the holy nation. Interesting, isn't it? 22. To the Jews, they looked on 22 as being a number of completion. You know, the 22 comes out all the time in the Bible in ways that you probably wouldn't realize. In the King James, and it ought to be pointed out, in our manuscript version of the Bible, it's going to be there. So everybody can see it clearly. There are not going to be any problems. Not any. You take, I can give you several acrostics, as they're called. There are acrostics in the poetical sections of the Bible. Book of Psalms, for example. Let me give you one that you're well familiar with, I'm sure. Psalm 119, the longest chapter there is in the Bible. That whole chapter there is in acrostical form. If you'll look at it, there are 176 verses. And even in my King James Version, it says at the beginning of it, Aleph, meaning the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there are 8 verses. Then underneath, between the 8th and the 9th, is Bet, which is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 8 verses there. Then Gimel, then Dalet, and carry on down until you get to Tau. Now, in the original Hebrew, those 8 verses there, the first 8 verses, every verse begins with the letter Aleph. The next 8 sections, the letter Bet. The next section, Dalet, Gimel, and then Dalet. And then the last 8 happen to be taught. You find these given several places, like the Book of Lamentations, this one right here. Look at it. You'll find the first chapter has 22 verses in it. Every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet is given. First verse, Aleph. Second verse, Bet. First, Gimel, Dalet, and so forth. Now, in Psalms here, in this particular section, it's 8 verses with Aleph, followed by 8 verses with Bet, and most of them, though, are just 1 verse. But you can find them several places. Now, just imagine if you're picking up that pattern going A, B, C, D E F G H I J K P O R S T. Well, you said something wrong somewhere. You all know the alphabet in English. This gave a feeling here of completion and perfection all the way through. I'll tell you another alphabetical, an acrostical work in the book of Proverbs. And as a man, I'll tell you, I have thought this is wonderful because it describes the perfect woman, like all of you in this room are. I just know you are. You got to be. You know the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs, which describes the perfect woman, the kind of woman that Solomon never found. You know, he could have found a fine woman if he wanted to. He didn't want that. He wanted alliances with the nations of the world. So he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And he says in the book of Ecclesiastes here, he said, I've found one man out of 1,000 that was worth something, but I haven't found one, a plug nickel worth those women. Of 2,000 of them, in fact. He was going after the wrong kind. But there were lots of women he could have had that would have loved him and loved him, and he with her too. Finally, at the very end of Proverbs here, we find a beautiful description of the perfect woman. And you know it's in an alphabetical acrostic? Imperfection. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, right on down the line to Tau. And you know, anyone reading that in the Hebrew, if those letters were out of kilter in some way, you'd immediately spot it and you'd feel uncomfortable, you know. Believe it or not, there is such an acrostic in the Bible. Going through Psalm 9 and 10, those two are linked up. And every scholar knows they are acrostical, but there are 7 letters deliberately left out at specific intervals. And it gives you the feeling of disturbance. Something is wrong. You ought to read those two Psalms. It's about a great tribulation coming on the earth. And it wants to give you the feeling of disturbance, even in the Word of God. But these books are 22 in number, to equal the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, to show you that we got completion. See the point? That number 22 is going to come out in the New Testament in a few moments too, so don't give it up. It's going to come out there as well. It's most amazing. God has all types of ways of showing we have a complete Word of God if we just pay close attention to it. In fact, you don't even have to pay too close attention if you just get the books back in the right order and start believing the nuances and the symbolical teaching, the feeling of that comes from the prophets and from Moses and from the kings of Israel. 22 in number. I'll come to that in a moment. But here, 3 divisions to begin with. Law, prophets, and writings, starting with Psalms there. This is referred to by our Lord himself, Christ Jesus, to show the Jews living at the time and the Gentiles what the divine scriptures were. Turn with me to the last chapter of the book of Luke. This is in the gospel. Luke was an associate of the Apostle Paul. His writings, he was a Gentile, was to back up Paul's teaching for all practical purposes. The Jews at the time did not have to be told what comprised the Word of God in the Old Testament. The Gentiles weren't quite so sure. They wanted someone to tell them, so Luke does. Luke writes to the Gentiles. So he has Christ saying right at the end, after Christ's resurrection from the dead, chapter 24 of Luke, this is after his resurrection, he says in verse 44, he's talking to the apostles, and he, that is Christ, said unto them, the apostles, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, see it there, and in the prophets, see it there, and in the Psalms concerning me, see it there. Now look at the next verse. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That shows you a definition of the scriptures in the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And when he said the Psalms, anyone living at the time knew he meant the whole division. This division here goes back at least 180 years as far as reference is concerned before the birth of Christ in a book by Sirach called Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiasticus is not a book of the Bible. But it does explain here some of these things, and also in 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees says, which was written 100 years before the birth of Christ, that the Bible was made up of the law, the prophets, and it says also the kings and the sacred writings. And, you know, that's what we have here, kings. What we find is that Moses wrote these books here called the law. Moses, in the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, was even compared to Elohim himself, God, because he had to give laws to the people. Now, he was a human being, but he had the rank of Elohim on him. Moses is the only individual in the Old Testament that ever had a prophet. It was his brother Aaron, and Aaron was the high priest. Moses was higher than the high priest. See the point? No one has ever had that condition or position since, until someone comes along in the fourth division over here, and his name is Jesus Christ. We'll get to him in a minute. He's the center of the whole thing anyway. But here we find the law given. This is like God talking himself. Now, this is God speaking here too, but it comes from prophets. Most of them, by the way, are priests. If you'll look at a reference in Isaiah, you will find, well, in actual fact, it's the book of Kings here, but you know who wrote this section right here? That man right there, Isaiah. He was a historian who wrote Joshua, Judges, Kings, to be a prelude to his own writings in the 8th century B.C. Followed by Jeremiah, Ezekiel. These are priests. They are prophets. So you have here Moses representing God, so to speak, prophets coming next, and you know what? All of these are royal books, as 2 Maccabees described them, and that's true. Psalms here, always almost associated with David, or Hezekiah, the 15-degree Psalms written by Hezekiah, king of Judah. Proverbs, written primarily by Solomon, a king. Job, even in the book it calls him a king. This is a royal book, not a prophet. He's not like God, but they're writing under inspiration of God, don't get me wrong. But their rank is that of kings. Song of Songs was written for Solomon. It's a romance between a woman who wants Solomon to be her husband, but Solomon's interested in other things. However, still, it's a love story. It was to be read at Passover time, but it's Song of Solomon, as some people call it. Kingly. See the point? I'll have something to say about that in just a moment, though. Ruth happened to be the grandmother of King David, the queen mother of the Davidic dynasty. Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. He calls Jerusalem, the subject of that book, the queen of all, queen city. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, a king. Esther, a queen of Persia. Daniel, in the first chapter, it says he was of the royal blood, a king of David, well, a descendant of David. Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah himself, they wanted to make him king, royalty. Now, that's after the Davidic dynasty had disappeared. Chronicles, written by Ezra, all of it is about the kingdom of Judah and about Jerusalem. And the last thing it says in Chronicles, let us go up. It's the last word of the Bible. Let us go up to Jerusalem. And it means in Jerusalem is where you're going to find the Messiah that Daniel was talking about there, who's going to be king. What we find in this is an authority angle, clearly shown in the scripture. First comes God, second comes prophets, third comes kings. In authority, you've heard about church and state, which should rule. I believe in the good old United States of America, there ought to be a separation of church and state. Believe me, we don't need any more. But if we're going to have one, I'll tell you who's going to rule before the state does. And it's not the church. I don't like that word, really. It's ecclesia. But it means the prophets. And you know who's going to rule the prophets? The law. You remember when David sinned against Uriah the Hittite when he went into Bathsheba? Nathan, the prophet, came to the king and told the king he'd better straighten up his life. It wasn't the king telling Nathan. It was Nathan telling the king. And you know what the king did? He bowed before Nathan. He knew where the authority was. But I'll tell you, Nathan himself bowed before Moses, because that's the law. All prophets, all kings have to be subjected to the law, which comes first. Now, you see, the arrangement here put by Ezra the priest is for a reason. It's to teach people this, the rank of authority that they ought to be going by and understanding these things. All right, there's something else. That last book is Chronicles. And Christ referred to the scriptures as being the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he meant all of that. But you know, in the scripture, in the New Testament, there is a way of showing that Christ accepted that Old Testament just that way. Believe it or not, here in the 11th chapter of the book of Luke is a most interesting statement, because Christ was talking here about, well, let's read it. You know the verse 50 and 51. He is speaking to the Jews back at that time, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. And it doesn't mean the one, we don't have to put the blood thing off on Jews today. That's been misapplied. But it's going to be required of that generation, and it was. It was destroyed. But verse 51, from the blood of Abel, that's back here given in Genesis, until the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Do you know that that verse right there actually delineates the extent of the Old Testament? That anyone living at the time knew exactly what Christ was talking about? Believe me, they knew it. Because the occasion of Zacharias here being slain between the altar and the temple, the inner temple, is found in 2 Chronicles, our 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21. It's right in there. It's the death of a priest. Death here, mentioned in 2 Chronicles. Abel, death here, mentioned in Genesis. The interesting thing, however, is this Zechariah was killed in the 8th century B.C., the last person in the Old Testament chronologically that is mentioned was a man by the name of Uriah in the time of Jeremiah, 150 years later, in Jeremiah 26. What we find is this. Christ was not talking chronologically. He was talking about the dispositions of the books of the scripture. He was saying from Abel's martyrdom here until the last martyrdom mentioned in the scripture, the Old Testament, was this Zechariah, son of Berechias. And scholars recognize this. Here's another indication that Christ was referring to this arrangement here as being the scripture. And it is. And that's the way we ought to have it. And when we see this given here in the Old Testament, you're going to be surprised on the second side of this tape when we get to the New Testament, because it's going to lead the way to understand it. And believe me, there is not a shadow of difference between the methods being used here and those in the New Testament. It carries right on. It's the same God that's inspiring it, same one. And let's get back here in closing on this section. Here's Song of Songs and Esther. You know, there are people who wonder whether those books belong in the Bible, particularly the Song of Songs. It's a book which many people say is very florid in its revelations of a romance between a man and a woman. The nomenclature is, well, the ancient Jews wouldn't allow anyone under 30 to read it. That's rather silly in one way. So my son Samuel still has 5 years to go before he can get there, you know. Well, he's read it before. But that's the way the Jews looked at it. Song of Songs belongs in the Bible. It was read at Passover time, which was most remarkable. Because, you know, in those 8 chapters, there God is not mentioned once. You wouldn't even know it's a religious book. I mean, there is nothing in there about religion, period. It's all a romance. But it's in the Bible. And it has to be there. You take that out, you've got 21 books. You've got an acrostical letter out, you see. Got to be in there. You know, in the book of Esther, God is not mentioned there either. You won't find the word God in there, except in an acrostical form 5 different times. It takes a little ingenuity to see it. Not in there either. Do you know these are all women here that are being discussed as well? All women. I'll have something to say about that on the second side of this tape, because, you know, women are very important, especially to us men, you know. And especially to you women. The Bible is filled.